Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, if you have good eyesight, you can use the back of your bulletin. I know it's small print. You're welcome to use that. It's the third book of the Bible, if you're using your own copy, God's Word, for you on your screens at home. Leviticus chapter 8. I know this might not seem like such a Christmassy text to be in Leviticus, but it actually is. It's a very appropriate text to think about the great high priest and what he's come to do. Before we read God's word, let me ask his blessings on it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would bless it as we come. Would you cause it to dwell richly within us and have its way with us, that you might direct our steps and our paths and cause your word to fall upon good soil for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed a breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails and on the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word, may add his blessings to it. Well, at this portion of Leviticus, it's good to remember and note that the tabernacle was designed from heavenly blueprints. You might say that's the clear message of the author of Hebrews, and that they, those who had eyes to see, understood that and saw what was behind it. There were lessons behind it. Of course, Stephen forthrightly stated that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, Acts chapter 7. It was a ritual schematic, if you will, of a heaven reality. It was a shadow. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to say that it was symbolic, he says, Hebrews 9:9. Pointing to the reality. It was a shadow of the true form, Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1. It was not the true tent that the Lord set up, where the real high priest is a minister in the holy places, Hebrews 8:1. There are lessons. My point in saying that, it may seem like I'm cutting right to the chase, but it was to be clear to them as well. There were clear lessons pointing them to something greater. It was a reminder of what was most important and valuable, and the promise of God to dwell with his people, that gracious promise. It was set before them day by day, constantly, night and day, as a reiteration of the promise that God made to his people to dwell with them. I've said over and over, you may tire of hearing it, but Leviticus is at the heart of the first five books of the Bible, and this idea of atonement is central, and holiness, yes, but it's that theme of dwelling with God, God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. That is the theme of the Bible. It is the way it opens and the way it closes. It is why Christ came, and all of this is typifying that, portraying it. There are lessons around every corner, you might say, everywhere you turn in the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and all of the sacrifices and the priests and all that they're doing. There are lessons there. Some of you may have been to the tomb of the unknown soldier. Maybe you have witnessed that and see the ceremony of it all. And there are things that are meant in all of that. There are things in that meant to give you a sense of honor and respect and a variety of things that go on there. Things behind those ceremonies. They're not just for show. Perhaps you might think of inaugurations or coronations if you're into that sort of thing and across the pond. And all the ceremony, there are lessons to be learned, things being said behind those things. And it was clear the tabernacle was for that end. So you come to chapter 8 and the tabernacle's been arranged and furnished. The sacrifices have been delineated and explained, and the priests have been specifically instructed on the performance of their duties. Now it's time to install the priests, the priesthood. If you kind of left out chapter 8, it'd be like a candlestick without the candle. There's something missing, isn't there? And I think what you have here in chapter 8 is a reminder of the way in which God will dwell with his people and what it will require, what it will take. And there's a great emphasis here on the high priest himself. There's, of course, this is about the priesthood. Aaron and his sons is the refrain. There are seven grammatical sections, you probably heard it, that are separated with that phrase, as the Lord commanded. I'm not going to give you 7 points, don't worry, but that's the way the text is broken up, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And it's to show forth something about the high priest and the sons of the high priest and the priesthood. This is a pointer, no doubt, to Christ coming as the great high priest. Maybe we forget that at Christmas time. We tend to sing songs. In fact, you look through many of the Christmas hymns and they're about Christ as king. And the Bible is very clear of pointing to Christ as our priest, as the great high priest. What a thing to marvel at, to see his work on our behalf, what that means for us. And that's all contained here and typified in Leviticus chapter 8. And I just want to point out 4 things briefly about this text that you see. Again, this is about being consecrated to the Lord. That language is used. Consecrated, anointed is similar language there. Being set apart unto the Lord. And it's about, no doubt, Aaron and his sons. But there's a specific emphasis, a special emphasis, you might say, on the high priest. And I want you to see just 4 things briefly. And the first is this, that the priesthood, and again, specifically the high priesthood, was an appointed office, verses 1 to 5. It was an appointed office. Secondly, we'll notice in verses 6 to 13, there's a distinctive identity that's meant to be highlighted there, a distinctive identity. And thirdly, there's a specific ministry, verses 14 to 30. And then this idea of a perfect or completed, if you will, consecration, finalized, if you will, in verses 31 to 36. So something about the office and identity and ministry and consecration of the priesthood with special emphasis on the high priest. So first in verses 1 to 5, this idea of it being an appointed office is, I think, clear. There's this gathering and assembling. Everything needed and necessary is brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's happening front and center, the whole congregation being witnessed. Now, there's a little bit of a debate. Could this really be everybody? Surely there's representation intended there. And some of the language of assembling and congregation might indicate that there's representatives there. It very well could be that the whole people, the whole congregation is gathered, and there's sort of spilling out, if you will, around. And in that way, you might think of great events that happen in big cities, and they're down the streets and that sort of thing. But regardless, whatever it is, whether it's representatively or literally everybody, the whole congregation, it's for the entire congregation to see and to witness as they assemble. And I think what you're having here is this office being established in a public sort of way. Now, there were priests beforehand, and we could chart that out. Prior to Leviticus, you can chart that out. There are priests, of course. You think of Melchizedek and even before that. But here there's something, it's being inaugurated, it's being codified and set forward and established and in public for all to see. And there's something being stated here about the necessity and vitality of the priesthood, and in particular the high priest, and the central notion of all. You remember how the tabernacle itself is aligned with all the tribes around it, and it being in the middle. And this is the core and central of their life, and all that this means. And so you see the high priest, the priesthood, There's something central about this for life, for worship. And it's public for all to see. And so there's something being said here about the centrality of it all. You'll note that it said the Lord spoke to Moses, and then that refrain of it was done as the Lord commanded him. It's a reminder, isn't it, that this is by divine appointment. This is not done in secret. There aren't shady dealings going on behind the scenes to put someone's favorite person in office. No, it's the Lord commanded him, and this is what's to be done and how it's to be done. No one can say there was some sort of hostile takeover or underhanded working of a system behind the scenes. This is the will of the Lord. This is His express design. So there's a divine appointment about it and a divine authority about it all. And I think if I can make some quick applications there just for a moment. It is good to just cut to the chase, isn't it? This is a pointer to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, as is made clear. It's tempting to read you chapter 8 and then just go read the book of Hebrews as commentary and say in closing prayer. It is. It's full of rich and wonderful applications. And of course, Jesus is the great high priest, central to life and worship. It is all about Him. He is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, as the author of Hebrews will say over and over again. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews highlights is in Hebrews 3 and verse 2 and in chapter 5, the first five verses of that, is that Jesus did not exalt Himself. He didn't appoint Himself. He was appointed. He was there to do the will of the Father. And you'll remember how there was great reaction against all of that as the Pharisees and others spoke against Him and reviled Him and hated Him. Jesus did not exalt Himself. They had no claim. He was not doing anything in pride. In fact, it's a great display of His humility. The great high priest Himself, appointed by the Father, as the author of Hebrews says, not exalting Himself. You know, as you go along through this text, there are clear pointers to Christ in fulfillment of all of this. And there are applications as you go along to ministers. Now, I will say quickly, there is no priesthood like this any longer. This is clearly fulfilled in Christ. And as we refer to it, the priesthood of believers. There are applications, aren't there, to the ministry, if you will, and ministers. The New Testament makes it quite clear that you don't just decide, I think it'll be a good idea to be a minister. I think I can make some good money that way and make a name for myself and get along in life. No, it's an appointment, isn't it? It's a calling. And so, in a way, there is a part of "Thus saith the Lord" about the ministry, not my words or any minister's words. It's the word of God, and it's by appointment, it's by calling, and that's why the Apostle Paul will speak like that. And you didn't hear just the words of man, but of God. Why the Westminster Confession talks about the means of grace and especially the preaching of the word, it says. There's something appointed about it, isn't there? Divine appointment. This is the way God has intended it. And no doubt you'll see all along here clear applications for all believers. As I'll point out that again as we go along, but this idea of Aaron and his sons is a great picture of Christ the high priest bringing many sons to glory. And Peter will use this language. It's language that was promised in Exodus 19, and you find it again in the book of Revelation of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves being made priests, having access to God, and you see that. So it's a divine thing. It's a divine initiation and appointment and calling, and so there's divine authority behind it. Secondly, notice the distinctive identity of the high priest and his sons, to be sure, but especially of the high priest. In verses 6 to 13, there's this idea of being washed with water and this clothing. That washing with water, of course, is a ritual sign of cleansing and even designating and setting apart and sanctifying. There's probably allusion to this idea in John 13, when Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and you see that language. Even before that, of course, and Jesus being washed, being baptized, not for sins, but being set apart unto the ministry that he was given. Andrew Bonner says, a man after being in the bath is clean, only his feet may be soiled on the floor as he steps along. So a priest after this washing of his person on the consecration day is clean, only he may need to wash his feet and hands again. You can see he's thinking the same thing, these allusions to John 13. So the high priest, Aaron and his sons, washed with water, prepared, cleansed, and then clothed. In verse 7 and 13, you see this idea, this special, distinctive clothing to identify who they are, what they're to be about. Again, if you look in verse 7 and verse 13, there's this idea of putting the coat on and tying the sash around. But that idea of putting the coat on and the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe, you see that again in verse 13. The words that are used there for clothing and putting on the clothing is the exact same words that are used in Genesis 3:21. Exactly the same. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments, same word, of skins, and clothed them. It's the same exact word that's used in Leviticus 8. There's clear allusions going on there to see what's happening, what's being portrayed and typified. Taking us back to the garden, seeing the great work of Christ to cause his people to dwell with God, clothing them with garments that he himself gives. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So you see that being portrayed and typified here in Leviticus 8, verses 7 and 13. There's something, though, beautiful and wondrous and glorious about it all. There are several things about the identity of the high priest and the Aaron's sons, of course, that are being shown forth. There's this idea of purity, as we've already said, and the idea of being prepared for this work. But think of the majesty on display, to use the words of Moses in Exodus 28, verse 2, the beauty and glory of it. That's what the clothing is for beauty and glory. There's something beautiful and glorious about seeing the high priest all decked out and arrayed in all this fine clothing, with his turban on and the crown, if you will. Something majestic about it. There are these letters of Aristeus, a Jew in the 200s BC, who wrote. There's debate and question. It could be Jewish propaganda, as some have said, but he writes these letters. And he's describing a visit and seeing the high priest. And he says this, their appearance created such awe and confusion of mind as to make one feel that one had come into the presence of a man who belonged to a different world. There's some picture of that being shown there in the high priest, Aaron, and his sons. His robes and jewels, as Joseph Seiss says, but an earthly type of our great high priest arrayed in the sublime glories of his everlasting righteousness. And the question would be, are we filled with astonishment, with wonder? There was meant to be that sense of wonder and awe of the high priest, all decked out, as it were, and his majesty. But there's more. If you look in verse 8, there's something there being said about his compassion. or something said about the compassion of the high priest, this breastplate. And as you remember in Exodus 28, it's going to have the jewels on them, and there's all kinds of discussion as to how they were arrayed. Some say that the jewels were arrayed like the tents were arrayed around the tabernacle and portrayed in that way. In Exodus 28, there's language there of Moses lifting it up to bind it on Aaron's heart. Here it just says, you know, to put it on him. In verse 8, he placed the breast piece on him. In Exodus 28, he put it on Aaron's heart. The names of the tribes, the names of the people of God, being on his heart as he goes about his work, his duty. Andrew Bonner says, here's Israel seeing their name, the name of each tribe blazing on the precious stones of the breastplate as Moses lifted it up to bind upon Aaron's heart. They see that their high priest carries on his heart the memorial of every tribe, a token of his love for all and care for all, and a pledge that he will offer sacrifice and intercede for all. Of course, it's a picture, isn't it, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ really taking the name. This was symbolic language here. This is to point to the great high priest taking the real names of all his people with him into the Holy of Holies on the cross. What a great sight it would be of the great compassion of the high priest. Now greater still is the compassion of our high priest. Andrew Bonner would say, it's curious to notice a connection between New Jerusalem glories and the breastplate. He makes this connection that if you think about the language of those stones that are listed, and you begin to look at the end of the Bible and think of the stones that are listed there as well, and there's this great connection of looking back to seeing what is being typified and portrayed here, as he says that it would almost appear as if the breastplate of the high priest pointed back to Eden, promising readmission into its glories, while New Jerusalem speaks of the same, presenting to the redeemed all, and more than all, the glory of paradise, into which they are introduced by the true high priest who bears their names on his heart. That's what's being typified and portrayed to the people of God again and again here in this text, of course, in the work of the high priest. There's more. There's verse 9. You see this the turban on, and in the front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. This idea of holiness, being made holy to the Lord in Exodus 28. It won't turn back there, but in verses 36 to 38, it was a connection to the high priest being the bearer of guilt for the people of God, being holy to the Lord unto that end, to bear the guilt of the people of God, that the people might be accepted before the Lord. It wasn't just saying he's someone special, he's special on behalf of the people. Holy to the Lord on their behalf, making them acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. There's more, isn't there? There's not only the holiness of the high priest, but his authority. If you look in verses 10 to 13, this idea of the anointing oil being poured. And it's interesting, we don't have time to go to. Maybe you're thinking some of those texts and other places, maybe Psalm 133 and the preciousness of the oil and the picture of the people of God dwelling together. And you think of those kinds of texts and they're looking back to this kind of event, seeing the wonder of it all. But there's authority being expressed here in verses 10 to 13 with this oil. It is made clear, I think, not only in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament and some of the language that's used about this idea of being anointed with oil, and it's being represented by, or it is representative of, anointing of the Holy Spirit, the authority given there. How often it says of Jesus himself being anointed by the Holy Spirit. There's idea here of spiritual authority behind this. This is not, in other words, Moses and Aaron coming up with a good plan. This is of the Lord. This is the will and authority of God. I don't have time, but you see a picture here, don't you, of what the high priest is supposed to stand for, what he's pointing to, this pure and holy and majestic one, full of compassion and with authority, one committed to doing the will of God. I think that's what's behind that Urim and Thummim. As strange as it is, you can test it out. I think it's this idea of the will of God and the high priest being committed to that. It gives you a great picture, does it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said over and over again, he came to do the will of his Father. One who is pure and holy, harmless, undefiled, unstained, glorious and majestic. One come to do the will of God, and all holiness filled with compassion. B.B. Warfield notes that it is compassion that the New Testament seems to highlight the most about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a compassionate high priest, one who's able to sympathize. That's what was being displayed and depicted. We have a greater high priest, don't we, as the author of Hebrews says, more gloriously arrayed than Aaron, one who is pure and holy and undefiled, full of compassion, committed to the will of God, invested with all authority. And so when he says, your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. He says it on good authority. He's come to deal with sin. That's what the text is about. When he says, it is finished, it really is finished. He's declaring it. This is not wishful thinking. And so as the apostles go out with the message that he gave them authority to declare, and they preach the good news, and Paul will summarize it saying, this is what the message is all about. Be reconciled to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's a message that goes out with authority. Yes, you know, when we preach, when we tell others the good news, there is an invitation component to it, but it is an authoritative message. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not wishful thinking, a hope, a pipe dream, pie in the sky. I know it is a declaration, isn't it? And that's what's being put on full display here. We have a great high priest who is in every way better, as the author of Hebrews says. Well, if you look in verses 14 to 30, there's a specific ministry. That's the third thing I want to point out. A specific ministry. This idea of atoning and ordaining is happening here. There are three sacrifices here. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the ordination offering. And each time, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the offering. Now, there's no doubt this is the idea, as it's been shown in the previous chapters, this idea of confessing sin. Here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you're going to see it. The author of Hebrews states it clearly that they were sinners. They're confessing their sin. There is that going on. There's this portrayal, if you will, of a great exchange, as Calvin would call it, a great transfer. But I think there's also more than that going on here in verses 14 to 30. There's that idea of identification with the sacrifice, and there's an element of saying, well, this is my work. This is what I'm going to be about and my duty given to me. It's delineated in verses 14 to 30. That's why you have that language at the end with the ram of ordination and blood being applied to the right ear and the thumb and the big toe. How would you like that, children, to have blood put on your ear and your thumb and your toe? Sounds gross, doesn't it? There's something behind all that being said to them, being said to the high priest, no doubt, and to the people. This is what he's going to be about. Many have suggested that it being, why the ear? Perhaps it's a reminder to listen to the word of God. Why the thumb? Maybe it's the idea of doing the work of God given to you. Why the right big toe? It's perhaps this idea of doing the will of God. But it's no doubt to say the entirety of him was to be devoted to this work. This is what you're going to do. You're in the business of blood, and pointing people to Christ. Stick to it. Give yourself to it. There's an application, isn't there, to the work of Christ. His perfect devotion to the will of God, is giving himself completely and utterly. And giving himself to that task, I love the passage. I think it's in Mark where Jesus is praying, and his disciples wonder where he is, right? There's so much to be done here, Lord. There's maybe indication that they have the wrong idea. Maybe this idea that he could make himself famous if he just keeps delivering people from demons and diseases and sicknesses and all that. And Jesus says, "Come on, let's go to the next town. I've come to preach." It's why he would say to Peter, or was it the devil, "Get behind me, Satan." He sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem. It's about his father's business, about his father's work. Jesus was utterly devoted, wasn't he, to that? He didn't get entangled in civilian affairs, if you will. Came to go to the cross, pay for the sins of his people, be raised on the third day, send on high, intercede for his people. That's what he came to do. That's why we love Matthew 1:21 and why Jesus came. It's for the sins of his people, to be their savior, to be their high priest. The ministry of atonement was given to him. And it is why you find the Apostle Paul saying things like, "Woe to me if I don't preach Christ." We preach Christ and him crucified. And that's our business. And it's the business of the church. And it's why you don't hear political sermons from this pulpit. It's why you don't hear things like that. We preach Christ and him crucified. And that's what the world needs. That's what sinners need, is to be pointed to their high priest, who alone, who is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no other way. It is the ministry. It doesn't seem flashy, does it? It's the ministry God has given. It's the work to be done of the church. It's what you ought to pray for from this pulpit for years to come. It's the only hope for those around us. When we think of Christmas, we're going to point people to Christ, don't we? The joy of believing in Christ and all that he's done. Well, let me say one last thing and point you to verses 31 to 36. This idea of a perfect or completed consecration, if I can say it that way, and I'm using that language of perfect on purpose. So you see there in verses 31 to 36, they're told to eat, and, well, it seems appropriate to use the language of being quarantined for 7 days. They're to remain and dwell at the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, and they're to do this every day. And they're not to move. They're to stay put. And people want to, there's debate, and assume it's not totally unreasonable. Did they stay in tents? We don't know. Did they sleep on the ground? We're not told. It's apparently not the point of the text, but there they were at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they were eating. And I think that's not to just blaze on past us. Some have noted the idea of the hospitality of the Lord, that idea of a feast and a covenant meal, the welcome of God. And there is that element, isn't there, as the people would see their high priest or the priesthood eating before the Lord. The great welcome and the desire of God himself to welcome his people back into his presence through sacrifice, through this mediation, of course. Eating a covenant meal, it is the symbolism, isn't it, behind the Lord's Supper. It's why we eat, as the covenant meal, is a reminder of what's been purchased for us, what we have in Christ and through Christ, access into the heavenly places, into the Holy of Holies. You know, that number 7, maybe it's ringing in your head and you see it show up again and again in the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, of course, it's everywhere. And there is a symbolic nature to it, the idea of fullness, perfection, completion. I think there's something to that here. Perhaps Perhaps it's pointing back to Eden, where there was eating in that garden that led to death and banishment. I think it's perhaps an indicator, maybe an indicator that Adam and Eve didn't make it to the seventh day before they sinned. I think it's why you find the author of Hebrews saying there's an eternal Sabbath rest. There was another who was going to give us that rest, bring it to us, provided the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can hear the echoes of that, can't you? Eat and wait, stay 7 days at the entrance for atonement so you will not die. And you can hear that language echoing from the Garden of Eden, being portrayed as the one who will give us that eternal rest, that eternal Sabbath rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That language there, to ordain you, is literally to fill your hand. And to fill the hand is kind of that idea, isn't it? Symbolizing, you can picture it in your mind of fullness, completion. In fact, the Septuagint translates this very word for filling the hand, to ordain you, the word behind it, filling, as the word for fullness and perfection. And you see that word, telos, is the Greek word, and you find it everywhere in the New Testament, talking about the work of Christ, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's not saying that there was something lacking in the person of Christ, in his character and his nature. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that Christ is the complete, perfect high priest. And all that is necessary for salvation is found in him. There's nothing lacking in him. It's the perfect high priest. Hebrews 5:9 before that, Hebrews 7:28, again and again reiterate that. And then it's applied to believers in Hebrews 12:23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Same word. Be made complete, brought to its final end, its intended purpose, the goal of it all. Christ is the goal of it all and brings it about. And the point of Leviticus 8 is made clear by the author of Hebrews, to keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. Don't turn to another. I could read for you the Westminster Confession. Confessed it this morning, of Christ the Mediator. I love the language, actually, of our confession and catechisms on all of that. If you'll permit me, just briefly, I'll say this. We'll close with this, but in the Belgic Confession, Article 26, on the intercession of Christ the Mediator, it's saying, we believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only Mediator and Intercessor, Jesus Christ the Righteous. That's clear what this text is saying. It's what the author of Hebrews says, that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the Righteous. But the Belgic Confession goes on saying, part of the point of this, really the point of this, is that you would not turn to another. Is there a high priest who could love you better? Of course not. The Belgic Confession says that although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Oh, what love! Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power. Well, who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who has all power in heaven and on earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? I won't read the rest, but the Belgic Confession goes on to say to you, say again and again, how perfect he is, full of pity joined with power, full of compassion, able to sympathize, all that rich language of Hebrews. Compassion for our weakness. What's the point then? Oh, the author of Hebrews says it quite clear. Let us go with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast our confession, it says. You could read Hebrews 10 and see that. And the point is to believe on this one, the great high priest himself, to behold with wonder and awe and look to no other, to draw near and hold fast. Joseph Tsai says, "Trembling soul, behold thy Redeemer. This is he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. This is he of whom it was said from the beginning, he shall come. This is that branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious, whose name is the Lord our righteousness. This is he of whom the rejoicing angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and all the riches of it, all the beauty and splendor and glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our great high priest. Oh, would you cause us to believe and look to no other, to keep our eyes fixed on him and him alone, to draw near and to hold fast. Oh, may you be blessed forever. We thank you for the work of our great high priest and redemption through him. Would you help us to praise and rejoice in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.